Please join us in the reading of Matthew 5, verse 9.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God.
God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God.
Blessed are the peacemakers, they will be called the children of God.
Blessed are those who make peace, they will be called children of God.
You're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. That's when you discover who you really are and your place in God's family.
The peacemakers are blessed, for they will be called sons of God.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God.
Let us pray. Lord, we want to hear from you today, and we pray that you will speak to us through Chris's word, and we pray that you will speak to us about what it means to be peacemakers in this world today. Amen.
Well, hello, everybody. It's been kind of a strange year, wouldn't you say? I mean, if you'd have told me a year ago that in 5 months you're going to be in lockdown in your house, I never would have believed you. It's been probably one of the strangest years of my life. I don't know about for you. And I think what's made this year so strange is that there's been so many newsworthy events that have just been stacked one after another, whether it be events related to racial injustice, or whether it be daily COVID updates, or whether it be U.S. election, or whatever Trump happens to be tweeting that day. They've just been one after another. And I think what makes these events so strange is how polarizing everything has been. You turn on the news, and it seems you're constantly exposed to one extreme position after another. Or maybe more likely, you log on to social media, and you see one of your friends post something that you disagree with. And maybe, if you're honest in your heart, like me sometimes, you think a little bit less highly of that person. You probably know the stuff I'm talking about. Maybe you've got someone in your network who's a Trump supporter, and you see them post something about supporting and praying for Trump, and you think to yourself, how can anybody support that guy? Or maybe, conversely, you have a Christian. They're a Christian friend who are vocally anti-Trump and anti-Republican, and you wonder, how can any Christian support Democrats? Sure, you'd expect that from your non-believing friends, but not from your Christian friends. Or maybe you've got someone in your network who believes this whole coronavirus thing is totally blown out of proportion. They're anti-mask, they're anti-restriction. And you think to yourself, how can anybody not be taking this seriously? Or maybe you see all the precautions people are taking and you think to yourself, I'm not going to live in fear. We need to stand up for truth. And the Church of Jesus Christ should never shut its doors. Or maybe you've watched people posting about racial injustice and you thought, they're just virtue signaling. They're just trying to prove that they believe the right things. Or maybe you've watched some of the marches for racial injustice and you thought to yourself, how can the Prime Minister be out there marching today and tell us to stay home tomorrow? Or maybe, in the midst of all this racial injustice and anti-police backlash, you've seen someone post a post in support of police. You've thought to yourself, they just don't get it. They just don't get the issues. I mean, we could go on and on and on with examples like this. And really, I'm just scratching the tip of the iceberg. And these are just some of the pressing events from the past few months, let alone the ongoing issues that cause us worry and anxiety. So I ask you, how is one supposed to find peace, let alone make peace, in a time such as this? And I want to suggest this to you. Peacemakers don't worry about circumstances because peacemaking changes circumstances. Which is a cute little statement, but what does it mean? Well, before we answer that, I think we need to understand what the Bible means when it refers to peace. So let's check out this video from the Bible Project, who I think do a really great job putting it all together.
The word peace is common in most languages. People can talk about peace treaties or times of peace. It means the absence of war. And in the Bible, the word peace can refer to the absence of conflict, but it also points to the presence of something better in its place. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And in the New Testament, the Greek word is eirene. The most basic meaning of shalom is complete or whole. The word can refer to a stone that has a perfect, whole shape with no cracks. It can also refer to a completed stone wall that has no gaps and no missing bricks. Shalom refers to something that's complex, with lots of pieces, that's in a state of completeness, wholeness. It's like Job, who says his tents are in a state of shalom because he counted his flock and no animals are missing. This is why shalom can refer to a person's well-being. Like when David visited his brothers on the battlefield, he asked about their shalom. The core idea is that life is complex, full of moving parts and relationships and situations, and when any of these is out of alignment or missing, your shalom breaks down. Life is no longer whole, it needs to be restored. In fact, that's the basic meaning of shalom when you use it as a verb. To bring shalom literally means to make complete or restore. So Solomon brings shalom to the unfinished temple when he completes it. Or if your animal accidentally damages your neighbor's field, you shalom them by giving them a complete repayment for their loss. You take what's missing and you restore it to wholeness. The same goes for human relationships. In the book of Proverbs, to reconcile and heal a broken relationship is to bring shalom. And when rival kingdoms make shalom in the Bible, it doesn't just mean they stop fighting, it also means they start working together for each other's benefit. This state of shalom is what Israel's kings were supposed to cultivate, and it rarely happened. So the prophet Isaiah, he looked forward to a future king, a prince of shalom. And his reign would bring shalom with no end, a time when God would make a covenant of shalom with his people and make right all wrongs and heal all that's been broken. This is why Jesus' birth in the New Testament was announced as the arrival of eirene. Remember, that's the Greek word for peace. Jesus came to offer his peace to others, like when he said to his followers, "My peace I give to you all." The apostles claimed that Jesus made peace between messed up humans and God when he died and rose from the dead. The idea is that he restored to wholeness the broken relationship between humans and their creator. This is why the apostle Paul can say Jesus himself is our eirene. He was the whole complete human that I am made to be but have failed to be. And now he gives me his life as a gift. And this means that Jesus' followers are now called to create peace. Paul instructed local churches to keep their unity through the bond of peace, which requires humility and patience and bearing with others in love. Becoming people of peace means participating in the life of Jesus, who reconciled all things in heaven on earth, restoring peace through his death and resurrection. So peace takes a lot of work, because it's not just the absence of conflict. True peace requires taking what's broken and restoring it to wholeness, whether it's in our lives, our relationships, or in our world. And that's the rich biblical concept of peace.
As you can see, biblical peace is about so much more than just the absence of conflict or war. It's restorative. It's active. It brings wholeness to broken things. And it's this kind of peace that Jesus comes to make and invites his followers to imitate. So let's look more deeply at today's scripture to understand the radical nature of Jesus' statement, "Blessed are the peacemakers." So if we look just before this statement, we read in Matthew 4:17, Jesus arrives on the scene saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is a radical statement in its own right, for Jesus is claiming that God's rule is breaking into earth in a new way. It's loaded with expectation that God is bringing shalom. And then he starts calling people to follow him. And he starts teaching. And he starts healing. And word about him, it starts to spread. And people start coming to Jesus from all over. These are a people that are pregnant with hope and expectation and longing. This once proud nation has known nothing but conflict and instability for decades. Centuries before, their ancestors were uprooted from their home and taken to Babylon. Here, their way of life was under constant strain as they dealt with the pressures of life under a foreign adversary. And eventually they were allowed to return to their homelands when the Babylonians were overthrown by the Persians. But upon their return, life was not the same because they still remained under a foreign power. And before long, the Persian Empire was swept away by Alexander the Great and the Greeks, who imposed their Hellenistic culture wherever they went. The Greek Hellenistic culture served as a perpetual cultural and religious threat to the Jews. And it wasn't long before one of these Hellenistic kings sought to forcibly eliminate the Jewish religion by desecrating the Jewish temple, which created an outcry amongst the Jewish people, and an uprising was led by a Jewish priest named Judas Maccabeus, who after 3 years cleansed and reconsecrated the temple, which is also the historical background of the celebration of Hanukkah. And then, after a few years of unstable Jewish rule, characterized by civil wars and the emergence of different power groups, the Romans arrive, and Pompey walks into the center of the Jewish temple, defies Jewish religion, and takes control in Judea. All of this serves as a background to Jesus' arrival on the scene. The Jews are a people who have known anything but peace. Their external circumstances are unsettling, to say the least. And so different subgroups within the Jewish people, they arise in order to manage the situation and promote their vision of achieving ultimate peace. One such group were the Essenes. They were like a monastic type group who had a strong focus on ritual purity. They looked around at their situation and they thought they saw nothing but corruption. And so their solution was to retreat from mainstream institutions. The main idea for them was, things here are bad, so we're getting out and we're creating our own society of peace. And then there were the Zealots, who sought to incite the Jewish people to armed rebellion to force the Romans out of their lands. The philosophy of the Zealots was to say your prayers, sharpen your swords, and prepare to fight a holy war. The main idea for a zealot was, things are bad here, so we need to fight to achieve peace. Then there was a group called the Sadducees. They were the most politically powerful of the four groups and the most likely to collude with the Romans. They oversaw the maintenance of the Jewish temple. And their general philosophy was, let's keep the temple going, offer sacrifices, maintain peace, and get along with our rulers and hope that God validates it all. The main idea of the Sadducees was, things aren't that bad here, let's just maintain the peace. And finally, there were the Pharisees, who believed that if the Jews could just be pure enough, obedient enough, keep Torah enough, maybe then, possibly, the Messiah would arrive and liberate them from pagan occupation. And so they spend most of their time trying to strictly enforce religious purity codes on all the Jewish people. So the main idea for the Pharisees is that things are bad here, so we need to be pure and free of pagan influence in order to achieve peace. You know, a lot of times the Pharisees are unfairly typecast in modern thought as representing all that was wrong with the Jews. But the reality is the Pharisees were actually probably more closely aligned with Jesus' own way of thought than many of the other groups. The reason we have so many stories of Jesus butting heads with the Pharisees is because they were actually sympathetic to Jesus' message. For example, in John 3, there's actually a story of a Pharisee named Nicodemus who comes to Jesus and says, Rabbi, which is a term of respect, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for nobody can do the signs you're doing unless God is with him. However, there were certain things that Jesus and the Pharisees disagreed on. And these differences are what make a big difference. You see, part of the problem with these different subgroups is they were so focused on the external problems, with good reason. But they believed if they could just resolve those, then they would have peace. Shalom. So the expectation was the Messiah would come, resolve the external problems, and restore Israel to an independent, theocratic nation once again. But Jesus sees where their vision is leading them. And it's not peace, but destruction at the hands of Rome, which is exactly what will happen a few decades after Jesus' death. So Jesus paints a very different picture of peace. One that has less to do with the external problems and more to do with the internal. And so in Matthew 5, Jesus lays out his vision and says, this is what defines the people of God's kingdom. There'll be people who are poor in spirit, who mourn, who are meek, who hunger and thirst for God's justice, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who make peace, who are persecuted and insulted for following God's ways. And then Jesus points them to their primary vocation, says they're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They are to be a people of blessing, to bring peace and add value regardless of the circumstances. And you can imagine that maybe some people are starting to feel a little bit uncomfortable with this vision that Jesus is promoting. It doesn't sound like one of glorious victory. It doesn't sound like one of overcoming one's enemies and external problems. And it certainly doesn't sound like one that is consistent with the picture they've developed from reading the Jewish scriptures. We thought God chose us as a mighty nation. It confirms our blessing. It reveals our chosen status. So Jesus reassures them, saying, I've not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. You see, in other words, he's saying, I'm not trying to do away with the Old Testament, but show you what you've been missing all along. Then he proceeds to say a few things, and he lands on this theme. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now try and imagine how Jesus' original audience would have heard that. They'd be thinking to themselves, the Pharisees are the most devout and faithful people that we know. If they're not good enough, then I'm doomed. You see, Jesus comes to a beleaguered people who believe that once the Messiah comes and resolves their external conflict, then they will have peace. But their vision of peace is too small. It's a vision of peace that serves the Jewish people alone. So Jesus takes their problems and he makes them bigger. Essentially, he says, if you think your external problems are bad, and they were, you should consider your internal ones. They're even worse than you realize. And until you deal with those, you'll never know peace. And then Jesus starts to fill in this picture. And in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, he says, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. In other words, you think you're doing okay, that you're good, because you haven't murdered anyone. But I'm here to tell you that anyone who has unresolved conflict, anyone who isn't actively working towards peace in their relationships, is as guilty as the murderer. So don't think you can just do your religious duty and ignore this. No, if you're going to offer your sacrifice at the altar, if you're going to worship or take communion, and on the way you remember that you have unresolved conflict, stop what you're doing immediately. Go and be reconciled. Make peace. Sure, you can hold on to your rightness and you can justify your anger. You probably have good reason to be upset. You've been hurt. You've been wronged. You've been misrepresented. But until you make peace with others, there can be no peace. And then in Matthew 5, 38 and 39, he says, and you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. In other words, you think you're doing okay, that you're good because you've never been the instigator. You've only ever defended yourself. But I'm here to tell you that anyone that doesn't absorb evil is no better than the one who dishes it out. So don't tell me about your rights and what you think you deserve. Don't tell me it's not your fault because they started it. No, you are to give to others precisely what they don't deserve. For until you can absorb evil and give to others what they don't deserve, there can be no peace. And in Matthew 5, 43 and 44, he says, "And you have heard that it was said, love your enemy, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." In other words, you think you're doing okay, that you're good because you care for those who are like you, those who think like you think, those who believe what you believe. But I'm here to tell you to do good and care for all people, regardless of religion, race, or creed, and to pray blessing over your adversaries. But surely Jesus can't mean the Romans, not these evil oppressors that are in the way of our happiness and peace. Surely he doesn't mean them. No, that's exactly who he means. But how? How can I love someone who has made my life so difficult? I can't simply will myself to love my enemy. But the fact remains, until you can love the one you despise, there can be no peace. You see, all of this points to the biggest problem of all. Who can actually live like this? There is but one, and it's his peace that we need. You see, for in our human strength, it's virtually impossible. Our human brokenness gets in the way. We need our brokenness to be shalomed, to be put right. And it's his peace that he offers us. You see, through his sacrificial death on the cross, Jesus inaugurated the most important act of peacemaking, enabling us to be reconciled to God. You see, true peacemaking begins when we're at peace with our Maker. It's the only way that Jesus' vision for peace makes sense, or is even possible. Until we recognize that we are part of the problem, we can't be part of the solution. You see, it's just so easy for us to focus on all these other problems and make excuses and blame others. But Jesus brings it back home and reminds us that peace starts with me. It starts with me being made right with God. And in being made right with God, I'm able to join God in his mission of making shalom on earth as it is in heaven. You see, when I'm made right with God, Jesus' vision for making peace begins to be possible. For I can learn to love my enemies as Jesus does, because I remember that while I was God's enemy, Jesus died on a cross to change my circumstances. And I can learn to absorb evil and give to others what they don't deserve, because I remember when I deserved nothing, Christ gave everything. And I can learn to make peace and resolve conflicts, because I remember that Christ is the supreme peacemaker, making peace through his sacrificial love. And this is how peacemaking changes circumstances, and why peacemakers don't worry about circumstances. Because once you have peace with God, you are released into a mission of God's peacemaking, which is not dependent on circumstances, but rather it is wholly dependent on God, the greatest peacemaker of all, who is always changing circumstances. Sometimes it's simply a change in our perspective. Other times it's a change in our reality. I ask you, won't you join him in this? So how do we make this practical? I have four suggestions. Number one, make peace with God. If you know God already, then maybe there's something you need to confess. Maybe there's unforgiveness in your life or in your heart and you've been holding on to it. Maybe you need to confess that and give that to God and let go. Maybe there's something you need to repent and believe. Jesus' sacrifice means you've already been forgiven. But it's so easy for us to start living in our own power again. And so maybe you just need to surrender to God once again. And if you've never made peace with God, maybe that's something you'd like to do today. Maybe you need to say a prayer of surrender and trust and surrender your life to God and say, God, I want your peace. God, I want to join you in your mission to make peace on this earth. The second suggestion is that we make peace with others. You know, if you've been tracking with our story journal, there are some practical suggestions from this past week on how to resolve conflict in healthy ways. You can check one of those out and start applying it in your ongoing daily relationships. Or maybe you're not tracking, but you can think of someone in your life with whom you have unresolved conflict. I ask you, to what extent are you willing to go to make peace? Jesus went all the way to a cross. So as you're going into your week, I just invite you to think about who is that person? What does it look like for me to make peace with them? Third, make peace with yourself. Maybe there's something in your life that you've been holding on to. Maybe there's something that you can't forgive yourself for. I want to remind you, there is nothing you could have done. Nothing, nothing that God can't forgive you for. Christ's resurrection assures us of this. Perhaps this week, you just need to confess that. You just need to lift that up to God. And maybe you need to tell somebody and just have that burden released from your life. And the last one is to make peace with creation. Peace with God means peace with all that God has created. You know, sometimes we think environmental issues are like a side issue, but they're not. Environmental concern is a peacemaking justice issue. You know, often the poor are the first to suffer when the environment is damaged through things like deforestation, pollution, and climate change. So creation care is a peacemaking issue. So maybe this week, you want to start thinking about a way that you can make a practical step towards creation care. You know, the band can start making their way up here. And I don't know if you're tracking along on the sermon notes on the Grace Point app, but in the bottom of our sermon notes for today, just listed these four suggestions. And under each one, there's some space where you can just write down, What is an area that you need to make peace with God? What's an area you need to make peace with others? What's an area you need to make peace with yourself? And I would just encourage you that maybe it's during this song you can stand and sing, or if you just want to take a few minutes to just sit and listen to who the Lord or what the Lord brings to your mind, where He's asking you to repent and believe. And there's even a space in there that says, what are you going to do about it? And who are you going to tell to hold you accountable? Because we want to be hearers and doers of the word, not just hearers. You know, I don't want to pretend that making peace is easy or that it's some sort of quick fix solution. I mean, we can see what it cost Jesus. It cost him his life. So we too should expect that a commitment to peacemaking will cost us something. It's a path of dying to self. But it's a path that changes circumstances. And so as we wrap up, we're going to say a prayer. And so maybe we'll put that up behind you. And I'm just going to ask you to just say this with me. This is a prayer that's often attributed to St. Francis. And so would you join me in praying this prayer together? Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. O divine Master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love, for it is in giving that we receive. It is in pardoning that we are parted, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Amen. Amen.